Okay, again, we're discussing in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, going through the end of the chapter, the part that works or obedience plays in the validation of our faith and our justification. It is stated a number of different ways in that chapter. You'll notice the premise that is under that first section on the page. Verses 14 through 26. Verses 14, 17, 20, 24, and 26. Where the question is asked, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That, of course, is a rhetorical question. That is, the answer, or the apostle, the writer of James wasn't indicating from that he desired them to answer that question. The answer was no. It was the one that's understood. And, of course, he argues that. Verse 17, the statement, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I want to just look at that specific phrase, or I would like for you to at least mark it in your mind, justified by works, as it is given by James, because we're going to talk, I think, when we get down to the fifth question and the discussion questions, a little more about that. But he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We talked about the three previous illustrations that are used in the text to argue this point. The first one is basically a logical argument, as he states that the needs, physical needs of one who is destitute are not fulfilled simply by an expression, by saying, depart before me filled. That it is necessary that not only the sentiment be there, but also action be there to back it up. Give him something to eat or something to wear. That's found there in verses 15 through 17. The second illustration in verses 19 through 20 is James indicating that the faith that is under consideration here in the text, that is faith alone, is basically equivalent to the faith that is shown by those who are demons. Those created beings that rebelled against God. The devil believes. You'll notice in verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So the second illustration, it shows that works are required, important, necessary in this premise, is the fact that faith by itself is something that even demons believe. It does not save. The third illustration that we talked about to a certain extent last week there in James 2 is the example from the Old Testament of Abraham. And the statement is made in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Now there's a further explanation there in verse 22, and that is that faith was working together with his works, and by the works the faith was made perfect or complete. And this is actually the point. This is the significance of these illustrations, of these arguments, as they're made by James. This is the reason for his writing here, is that the faith, that if it is destitute or without works, is something that does not have the ability to save a man, because it is not a complete faith. It is not the faith that rises to the standard that God expects and requires. Remember, perfect faith there in verse 22, the word perfect, as we talked about last week, is something that indicates completion or maturity or fullness or wholeness. And so it is, the faith is whole, complete, sufficient, if it is accompanied by the obedience. So Abraham, if he would have simply said, I believe in God, but refused to do what God required, when God required his son of him, it would not have been sufficient faith, perfect faith, complete faith. It was only when the faith was accompanied by his obedience that this was sufficient. And the same argument is made, and that's where we are now, verses 24 through 26, with regard to Rahab. The you'll remember the walled city of Jericho as part of the tactics that were used. Spies were sent into the city, and Rahab the harlot believed God, and as such she kept the spies. And concerning her action in verse 24, we're told that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, there's not a tremendous amount that we can add to the point already made. In fact, it's simply another parallel, another example that is used by James to establish the truth of this and the significance of it. So it's very similar to the argument preceding concerning Abraham's obedience when he offered his son Isaac. Rahab's obedience when she kept the messenger, when she cast her lot with God and showed her faith in God by what she did, is a parallel in the sense that it was because of what she did that she was justified. Simply believing that God of the Israelites was the God was not sufficient, but by assisting the messengers, we are told that she was justified as well, and of course she was spared as a result of her actions. I would like to remind you again of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the parallel reading that we referred to last week as we were correlating the faith of Abraham as it was mentioned in those verses with chapter 11 and verse 17. You'll notice in verses 30 and following Hebrews chapter 11, two references to that time when the Israelites besieged Jericho. We're told by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. That's something that in itself, though it's not one that is often emphasized, is an example of this correlation between faith and obedience. The siege and the fall of Jericho was not as a result of some great military strategy or the might of the Israelite army. It was the response of faith. God said, "Do this, and the walls will fall down," and they did it. And there's no logic to it. I know that I've mentioned before that I've seen some television programs where they try to talk about sonic resonance and things such as that as being the cause, or perhaps earthquakes that coincided with the march around the city that caused the walls to fall. But they fell miraculously. God caused them to tumble down because the Israelites, as he told them to do, had walked around the city and then blew the trumpets and shouted the shout just as God had told them, instructed them to do it. As a result of that, we're told that the walls fell and the city was taken. Now, of course, the other example of that in verse 31 concerning that time is Rahab. And Rahab the harlot, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, again, as you correlate those, there are a couple of things that are noted, and this I think is important. Rahab did not perish because of her faith. By faith, Rahab did not perish. So what the Hebrew writer is attributing her salvation, in the sense of being spared during the fall of the city, to is her faith. And as you read in James chapter 2, when it says Rahab did the exact same thing, she received the messengers, it says that she was justified by works. And as we related in our previous discussion of James chapter 2, you have the two passages, and some people have a hard time correlating and reconciling Hebrews 11 with James 2. Ephesians 2 with James 2, Romans 4 with James 2. All of those passages are difficult for them because one says that it's because of faith, the other says it's because of works. And in fact, it's just two sides of the same coin. They're both saying obedient faith. By faith, Rahab did something and was justified. By faith, Abraham did something and was justified. That's what the Hebrew writer says. What James says is, Rahab did something, thus showing her faith. Abraham did something, thus proving his faith, and as a result, they were justified. So it's basically saying the same thing, it's just approaching it from a slightly different direction. And as such, there is no contradiction in the terms. In Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Rahab received those messengers, the spies with peace, verse 31. As a result of that, she was spared. Her faith justified her. By faith, James chapter 2 and verse 25, the harlot was justified by works when she received the spies with peace, because it is through that that her faith indeed was made perfect. In his argument, verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Her faith was not dead because it was accompanied by her obedience, the fact that she received the messengers. So the same argument is being made as it was with regard to Abraham here with Rahab as well. And again, as you seek to reconcile those passages, there are a couple of things to keep in mind. And I think sometimes even when we discuss the idea of justification by works and what is entailed by that, we're a little bit superficial in our discussion of it. And as such, it can almost seem contradictory. But what you have to, first of all, if you're going to study the Bible with the proper mindset, is accept the fact that the Bible does not contradict itself. And so if there is a couple of passages that where there is a seeming contradiction, or at least something that is perceived as a conflict in a cursory or surface reading, we first acknowledge the fact that our reading of it, if we perceive it to be contradictory to another passage, is incorrect. And then we seek to look for possible means of reconciling. And a lot of people, the reason why there are people who will say there are contradictions in the Bible, or Paul's contradicting James, or things like that, and one of them has to be rejected, is that they don't look at the Bible in that way. They consider the Bible to be the product of man's pen rather than through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as such, they perceive in a surface reading perhaps some contradiction, and they don't look beyond that. They don't strive to reconcile, see if there's a possibility of reconciliation. And when you work for that, very often that idea or the concept whereby reconciliation comes presents itself with relative ease. And I think as I want to make a point with regard to the fifth question, in that regard, and the discussion questions I think will be helpful in that regard. There is no contradiction between James 2 and Hebrews 11. They're both basically saying the same thing. Rahab believed and acted upon that faith, and as such, she was justified by God. James says that Rahab acted by receiving the men. The reason for that action is because of her faith, and she was justified because of what she did. And so the basic same statement is being made on both occasions just has to do with the point of view or the way in which it's being approached. This will become obvious, I think, as we continue on and discuss, for example, Ephesians 2 and Romans 4 in our discussion questions. But that basically covers, as we look at the faith and works section of our outline, those four illustrations: the feeding clothing of a brother who is destitute, the point that he made concerning the demons who believe in Christ and yet are not saved despite their faith, and then the two Old Testament examples where individuals were justified by their works, by their obedience to God. So the conclusion is one that is obvious. There's a reason why in verse 14, when he asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" There's a reason why that's a rhetorical question. The fact that the answer is understood is that this argument is so clear and so obvious that it is necessary that faith, in order to be complete, in order to be a saving faith, must be accompanied by obedience. So any comments, questions about the section of Scripture that we've discussed the last couple of weeks before we get into this special question? Yes, Walter.
I was going to say, a lot of people say, "I believe in Jesus," or they don't have to. accountability because it's a level playing field for that. It doesn't matter your color, what gender you are, what age, it doesn't matter. You are accountable for yourself in that, and your works are your submission to God. So you can't pay somebody to do your works for you. You have to do it, and that's proving yourself before God. God has no use for money or any of those other things, but He owns you, but you have free will, and that's the way you prove yourself to Him.
God requires obedience. Yes.
Yeah, we see in James 2:21 with Abraham that his as an example of with Isaac when he on the altar showed his faith there. And then verse 23 says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we know the scripture doesn't contradict what you brought out there. Never did see a contradiction in Hebrews 11, and there's no contradictions in Romans 4, 2 through following verses. And verse 2 says, "For Abraham, if Abraham is judged by works, he has something to boast about, not before God." So, since it's saying he's not justified by works, and then he quotes the same scripture as in James, says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And of course, that's in Genesis there. And that was this quote there shortly after. He had already received the promises in Genesis 12 and then repeated in Genesis 15 there. And I know you addressed Hebrews 11, but what about on the inheritance in Romans 4?
Well, I want to deal with Romans 4 because I didn't forget that you had asked me to discuss it. I want to do it within the context of question number 5 in our discussion questions and deal with that, okay? Because I want to look at Ephesians 2 and Romans 4 and make a distinction. The reason why Dick is bringing this up is because this is an argument or a statement that will be made by some with regard to the teaching of James chapter 2 in this seeming contradiction where we're told in verse 21 of James 2 that the question was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. So there, the Hebrew writer, the writer James there is saying that Abraham was justified by works. Whereas you go over to Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing, and there in verse 2 of the text, the writer Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he makes the contrast between justification by works and the fact that it is through faith that it was accounted to him for righteousness in verse 3. So the point that Paul is making is that he was not justified by works. Abraham was not justified by works. Whereas in chapter 2 of James, it says he was justified by works. So is that a contradiction? Because there are many who will read that text and they will. This is one of the primary reasons why you have individuals that have such a hard time with James. Because they'll say, well, wait a second, James is contradicting Hebrews 11. James is contradicting, although Hebrews 11, again, we use as an illustration, not to say about that, but James is contradicting the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, when he says that we're saved by faith through grace and not of works. And Romans chapter 4, when he indicates that it was not works that justified James, or justified Abraham, but instead it was his faith that justified him. And so, how do we correlate these? Well, in many people's minds, we can't. And as a result of that, there's a contradiction. And this is a classic thing, as what happens in the minds of individuals. They have a hard time correlating the two passages. Well, who is, I don't want to be blasphemous in this statement or flippant, but who's the superstar in the Christian faith? Is it Paul or James? See, in other words, Paul wrote more, Paul's, quote, theology is more standard and more out there and obvious as you go through the, has a prominent place. So you've got James' theology and you've got Paul's theology, and they contradict each other. We're going to go with James, with Paul, you know, and we're going to reject what James has to say. And that's why I said a few minutes ago, people who think that way, they're forgetting that it was the Holy Spirit that wrote it. You know, so there is no contradiction between what James and Paul are saying. But that's basically what is being said. Martin Luther didn't like James' writing. He said it was an epistle of straw. It had no substance. It had no value. So he rejected it. I had one individual who was discussing this with me, talking about salvation, and he said, I don't go to James to determine how we're justified. I'm going to go to Paul in that regard to find out how we're justified. You know, they just reject James. Maybe James has some good practical advice for living the Christian life, but when we're talking about man's redemption and God's scheme of redemption and such, you don't go to James for that. You've got to go to Paul for that. And that kind of an attitude, again, is something that is fairly prevalent. And part of it is because of the prominence of Paul's writings. Part of it is because of the interpretation that came in the past. But there is an unwillingness on the part of men to seek to reconcile the passages to determine what's under consideration. And it's not that difficult to do. I think we've done it a little bit already in our discussion, but I think the fifth question will give us an opportunity to cast lots of
hands. Let me bounce this off the class. It's rather simplistic, but oftentimes it's simple as illustrations help the most. There's two grading systems in our public schools from kindergarten all the way through college. There's two grading systems in the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, you not only had to get an A, you had to get a 4.0. You had to go through and complete your coursework perfectly with no mistakes whatsoever in order to earn salvation. Problem is, no man could do that. We've only got one valedictorian. That's Jesus Christ. He was able to do that. He was perfect under the old law. We're graded under the kindergarten way of doing things. We're given an A for effort. We don't have to succeed perfectly or even come close. Seeing what we're doing, but God expects us to give all our effort and toward that endeavor. And when we fail, He forgives and overlooks that. But He does give us the aid for the effort. If we don't try at all, like when I was in kindergarten, teacher's going to write a little note on something that goes back to my mom and dad, and now talk with me, because you're not trying, son. You need to try hard. You're not learning how to write, whatever. And I think that's maybe simple, but it just helped me kind of understand the difference between the two grading systems.
It's a very good illustration, and I think it does establish that in principle. And just since we're kind of through the text and you've got the five questions, let's go ahead and read the fifth question first, since we're talking about it. I've got a couple of things to say that I think will parallel what Dennis has said with his illustration. The question number five is, what kind of works is under consideration in James 2, and does this chapter contradict what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2? Now, again, the statement is made in Ephesians, the second chapter, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Dennis just mentioned the fact that under the Old Covenant, the works that were done, it required perfect obedience to be justified under the law. There's a reason for this, and that is that no provision was made in the law for sin. That's not entirely true because of the animal sacrifices. No provision was made for the forgiveness of sin. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to take away sin. The only provision God has ever made for sin to be taken away and man to receive forgiveness of sin is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the scheme of redemption is. And that, of course, was something that came later, not under that old law. So as Dennis indicated, the law was kept. You had to keep it perfectly in order to be justified. And so the text of Ephesians chapter 2 and also there in Romans chapter 4 is dealing with the idea of merited salvation, the fact that I earn my salvation. That's why he said you're saved by grace, by faith through, by grace through faith. The concept of grace is favor extended. In other words, an individual does not deserve to be saved, primarily because he hasn't kept the law perfectly. His works are insufficient. And so salvation comes through grace. But let's consider it from the point of view of the Jews. The Jews had the idea that I can do enough to go to heaven. That if I keep the law, there's going to reach a point in time when God says, I've got to let you in. And that's where the boasting comes in Ephesians 2. And notice again, as you read Romans 4 and verses 1 through 4, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you think about a person who works at a job, if he has worked, then he is owed. The employer owes him money. The employer has a debt that he has to pay. So this is where the question arises with regard to the redemption of man. Is it possible for us to do works of righteousness, keeping these legal requirements and such, to the point to where we have the right to go to God at any point in time and say, God, you owe us eternal life? Can any man do that? And the answer is no man can. Christ did. Christ is the valedictorian. I think that's a wonderful way of expressing it. He made the A plus. He got 100% correct, 4.0. And as such, he has secured his redemption in that there is no need for salvation, because the sin that is what causes a man to become indebted and unable to pay his way to heaven has not happened in that case. But all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So the idea, if I go into this and I say that I'm going to earn my salvation, that's what the Jews were saying. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Said, hey, we have Abraham as our father. You know, we've never been in bondage. We're Jews. And Paul's answer to that is, you've sinned. And if you're going to say God owes me, or I'm going to live in such ways where God owes me salvation, you're going to boast about your salvation, then you've got it wrong. It's not going to work that way. Because you've sinned. And once an individual sins, it's not possible for him to earn his way back to a point where God's in your debt. And that's what it comes down to, is God being in your debt. God is the one who is the arbiter of who goes to heaven and who doesn't. And any individual that says, look at the life that I've lived, God, look at the way I've conducted myself, you have to let me in. That's the boasting that's under consideration. Now, is it possible? No, it's not. Under the old law, no provision was made. Under the new law, the provision that was made is not based upon works, earning your way, but rather based upon favor, based upon grace, the freely given gift of God. So here is the difference. It's the way in which it's the premise that's under consideration in Paul's writings, and the premise that's under consideration in James' writings. What Paul is saying is, you've got this group of people out there who are saying, we've earned our way. Paul's answer was, no, you haven't. What James is talking about is a group of people out there who are saying, we don't have to do anything. And James is saying, yes, you do. That's the difference. And it doesn't have anything to do when you say there's something that God requires of you, that you're earning your way. There's a big difference between me saying, God, you've got to let me into heaven, but look at all the things that I've done. Then another individual comes along and he says that I don't have to do anything because I believe in God. God can require us to do things, but when we've done them, we don't have any reason to boast. It's not because we've earned our way into salvation. That's the difference. When we talk about this, often what we do is discuss different kinds of works. And I think that that's maybe a bit simplistic in our explanation, because we make a distinction between works of merit and works of the law and works of obedience. I want you to consider for a few moments, with regard to the works of the law, those were required of the Jews, the Israelites. In other words, in order for them to be obedient, they had to keep the law. So they were doing the law. They were doing works of obedience when they kept the works of the law. The point is, under that system, there was no provision for sin. So if what you're trying to do is to get to heaven, and you're basing it upon keeping the law, and you've rejected Jesus, you're saying, in effect, that I don't need Jesus because I am keeping the law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you're justified by the law, you fall from grace. And that's what individuals do, is they say, I get there on my own merit. I get there by what I do, not because of what Christ has done for me. If that's the basis, if that's where you're placing your trust, if that's your thrust, then that was the problem with the Jews. The Jews were in effect saying, it's not about Jesus, it's about what I'm doing. And when they had that attitude, they were missing it. And if that's where you're going to place your trust, in your own abilities and how you're living your lives and the things that you're doing, then you're not going to make it, because you sinned. So our trust has to be in regard to Christ. Now, that what that indicates is that as I obey God, and as I obey Jesus Christ, that I'm placing my trust in Him. And as such, my faith in saying I believe is shown to be complete or perfect, and that I'm doing what He tells me to do, and that I'm saved by grace. And I'm not boasting about it. It's not based upon something that I've earned. It's based upon the grace of God. But He does require that, doesn't He? So that's you know, the way of correlating those things. And perhaps the easiest way is the point that I made with regard to the focus. Paul is saying to individuals who thought they could earn their way to salvation, no, you can't. If you could do it perfectly, then you have reason to boast, but because you sin, you're dependent upon grace. There's no reason to boast. And if that's where that emphasis is, if that's what you're trying to do, you're going to miss it. Where James is saying, if you have the idea that just because you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven, you're wrong. Because there are certain things that Jesus requires of you. In order for you to be saving faith, complete faith, you must do what Jesus tells you to do. And so it just has to do with the direction that you're coming, the question that's under consideration as to the approach that you make. That's a very, very common mistake that is made in interpretation. I'll give you another example with regard to the Thessalonians question. There's an intimated question in the Thessalonians, or Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that they were asking, what's going to happen to the people who have died, the Christians who have died, when Christ comes again? Because, you know, they had a full belief in the imminent return of Christ, but they took that to mean that Christ was going to come in their lifetime, and yet some period of time had passed, let's say 20, 30 years had passed, and people had died who were Christians. What's going to happen to them? And his answer was, don't worry about it, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will also rise to meet Him in the air. Simple answer to a question. It's a very limited answer with regard to its focus. People have taken that and say that there's going to be two comings of Christ, and there's going to be a rapture of the saints where the ungodly will be left behind. Well, no, that's not what that passage is saying. The question of it was, what is God going to do with the dead saints? It wasn't what's going to the end of the world going to be like in general in broad terms, but what's going God going to do with the dead saints? And people take that passage and they completely misconstrue it. All it was talking about was one specific thing. And from one point of view, you have to understand that. That's called context. You've got to determine what the context is and recognize what's being taught and the purpose of the teaching, so that you show and see that there is no contradiction between passages, and that those things can be explained simply if you have that understanding. So anyway, that's a little bit of just something that I wanted to add as far as an explanation of those things. So there is no contradiction between Ephesians 2, Romans 4, and James chapter 2.
It seems to me this would be similar to what Jesus said, that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. not saying, and the scribes are not saying they're righteous, or that they were righteous, but they did it for boasting. Look what I did, my loud prayers, my giving and all that, and our righteousness had to exceed by faith and similar to that. So it seemed like that would be along the same line.
You know, that's the one point to be made with regard to that statement is how it doesn't jive with the concept of easy salvation that's taught so prominently among religious people today. This is what I have a problem with. And in fact, if you look, you're there in Romans chapter 2, if you'll just go over a couple of chapters in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Again, understand what James is saying here. James has these individuals in mind, it's not just today that you hear this. Apparently, it was happening very early. Look what God has done for me. God has made it so easy. I don't have to do anything. God's done it all. And that's exactly what religious people today are saying. In fact, in this discussion that I had with an email correspondent on James chapter 2, he said, what we have to do is believe in God and trust in the finished work of Christ. Trust in the finished work of Christ. And what that means is if in our faith we accept everything that Jesus did, that Jesus did it all, that because Jesus did it all, there's nothing I need to do. We just trust that, and we're saved. That's easy. That's an easy concept of salvation, because now there's nothing required of me. As long as I believe, I trust in His finished work, what has already been accomplished with regard to my redemption, I'm saved. And if I'm saved, then I'm always saved. And so, in effect, what that means is I don't have to do anything. Now, it's not necessarily goes to further step, although some would take this position and do hold this position, at least theologically or intellectually, is that not only is that the case that I don't have to do anything, but I can actually do a lot of evil things and still get to heaven. That's the whole concept of Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. An individual can become a serial murderer, but he's already been saved. He's safe. And so what he does has no bearing, because it's the finished work of Christ that makes the difference with regard to man's redemption. And there are individuals who actually will say that. But that's what James is saying. Not so the way it is. For the idea that I've got faith, that's all I need, nothing else. He's saying, no. That faith's dead. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And what that indicates is that it's not acceptable for us to just persist in our same way or go along our business and not worry about it. If you're a Christian, God requires obedience of you. It's not a correct attitude that, well, I can continue to do what I'm doing, God's going to save me anyway. In fact, that phrase "God forbid" there, and which I think in verse 2, "God forbid," that's the King James rendering. In the New King James, it's rendered "certainly not." That is an expression of, I'll put it this way, it's a very strong expression. How in the world could you think such a thing? What Paul said. We talk about salvation by grace, and we talk about what a wonderful gift that God has given us, and your approach to that is, oh good, I can do whatever I want. Instead of having the approach that, look at all this wonderful privilege and gift that God has given us, then, boy, I certainly should live as best I can in response to that. That's the attitude that we ought to have. And so he's saying, you're coming along now, and you're teaching a cheap grace. God saved us, so we can do what we want. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what the religious world teaches today, and that is the end result of Calvinistic theology. It is required by it. And that is why they teach irresistible grace and unconditional salvation and the perseverance of the saints. The idea that God has done everything, there is absolutely nothing left for us, requires that we believe and accept that if God touched you, you can do whatever you want, live however you want to live your life, and you're going to heaven anyway. That's Calvinistic theology, and it's very prevalent. And Romans 6 and James 2 both Well, in Hebrews 11, they all three do a very good job of indicating, no, it's the individual whose faith leads him to obey that is one who is accepted or justified by God. And that's not something that we should apologize for, the fact that we don't teach cheap grace. We understand the cost of grace and the fact, as Paul told Titus, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. That's what's required of us as a result of grace. All right, it's question five. Yes, Ron.
I just thought of that comment about what we encounter when we talk to people, even those of them a long time that I've encountered this one. Self-justification. They say, God will not condemn me because I don't do this, this, and this, but I do this, this, and that. And so they claim really to be saved by works. What I don't do and what I also do. So that's a common thing that you run into among those who discuss this.
It is interesting that you're talking about two different extremes, because you have individuals today that are, I think, motivated more with regard to their theology in the fact that if we're saved by faith alone, then we don't have to do anything, than others who have this idea of moral arithmetic that as long as I do this and don't do that, that God's going to save me. And we have to address both, because they're both erroneous concepts. But I think that the faith-only stuff is becoming more prevalent in men's applications because it allows men to do what they want. In other words, even if I did this, God's going to save me anyway because I believe in Christ. Very problematic. All right, we don't have much time. I do want to go through the other discussion questions in chapter 2. We've discussed, as always, these things in some detail, so these serve primarily as simple summaries of the material discussed. And I'd like to get through that today, so we've got to get through four questions in less than 5 minutes. Question number one, is there any justification for racial prejudice? This is based upon the first 13 verses of James chapter 2, where we're told that we should not show or express the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. Whatever that favoritism might be, the consideration here in James 2 has to do with relative riches. How much money a person has, whether he's rich or poor. We made that application to racial prejudice. So my question, first of all, get a nod from everyone, is that a valid application to apply James chapter 2 verses 1 through 13 to racial prejudice? We have an agreement on that. We did kind of at least discuss that in our discussion. By no means is it exhaustive, or certainly not exclusive to that, because that's not even the primary application that's made here. But any kind of prejudice, to where we prefer one group over another, or that we do not express Christian love sufficiently to a group because of some cultural, racial, or any other kind of a consideration, it violates the law of love and is something that's unacceptable. So that's the point that is being made there. So the question is there a problem in the church today with that kind of action? I get these stares at me. No nods or yes. Thank you.
Well, I think
as a teacher, she knows that. Teacher wants that. Do that.
I said we've already talked about that. Yes, there was, and the reason for it. Sometimes it's just because people are more comfortable with people of their own kind. I mean, I'm not real comfortable with real rich people as a general rule, because I just, they're just different. They have a different lifestyle than I do.
But that's the other thing about that, is that in this case they were currying the favor of the rich man despite the fact of what he was doing.
Yeah, and
so just any kind of favoritism like that is good point. Yes, Jean.
I just don't think, I've always said you can't be a Christian and be a bigot. You can pretend to be a Christian and be a bigot, but you can't actually be one. There's too much threaded throughout the scripture that tells us that God's not a respecter of persons, that we don't have the right to be if he's not. And do I think bigots are still an issue? Okay. I wish it weren't.
The foundational law of love, which actually is the subject of our sermon today, is something that would preclude that kind of bigotry. Because if you're not seeking the welfare of your fellow man, then you can't be a faithful Christian. Okay, question number two. Can you name other examples of holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality? Let's just say that we've mentioned racism, ageism, misogyny, which is a hatred or prejudice against women, misandry or misandry, which is prejudice against men. Those are all examples. Any others that someone just off the top of their head would come up with? I try to be fairly broad in that regard. Okay.
Even geographic.
Okay.
You know, you live in a town and oh, they live over that side of town. I mean, even those small kinds of things that would preclude us from making an outreach to try to bring that soul to us. Any of those things that we just let play in our mind are.
That means us Texans, we have to like the Yankees.
Well, we don't have to embrace them in our home, but, you know.
We do have to teach them. And
we do have to teach them. And teach them to say y'all. Right.
And teach them to say y'all. That's good. Okay.
Romans 14 touches that, seems to me. Romans 14.
Yeah, with regard to not put a stumbling block before your father, judging, I mean, your brother, and looking out for his welfare. Very good. Okay, the four illustrations, we won't go into detail about that because I actually read them. Feeding clothing of a brother in verses 15 through 17. The devil's believing, verses 19 through 20. Abraham justified by offering Isaac about what he did, verses 21 to 24. And Rahab by receiving the spies or messengers in verse 25. Those are the four illustrations that I have in consideration in question number three. And all four of those help to prove his point about faith and works, that the two combine to see or bring about the justification of man. Now, one final question, and it's pretty obvious as we've discussed this, but why does the faith of the demon not save him? The demon believes and he trembles. Why is he not saved?
He doesn't obey.
He doesn't obey. He's not, I mean, it's a and it's a peculiar thing to me to recognize those created beings that have turned from God, and they're afraid of God, but they aren't obedient to God. And Satan would be the preeminent example of that. I know that the devil believes in God, and yet there is a place reserved for him, a lake of fire and brimstone, with him and his angels, because they have rebelled.
We don't know that God gives those beings the opportunity to repent here.
Alright, let's pick up with James chapter 3 in our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.